Well, for those of you who are new with us, my name is Tom. I'm one of the pastors here at Grace, and we are glad that you are with us. This month, we're taking a break from our normal sermon series in the Gospel of Mark to focus our attention on the advent of Jesus Christ during the Christmas season, as you have seen. As this is Christmas, our thoughts will go to the study of Christology, which is a rich and exciting endeavor for the church, and it draws us into a state of worship and praise as we look to our Savior. I've been personally encouraged during my study and meditations this week regarding all of the implications of the Advent and considering the arrival of the person of Jesus Christ, and it is our prayer that you also would be encouraged during this special look at the Advent of Christ, that it would be a rich experience for you all as well. So as we begin, let's join together in another word of prayer. Father, we come to you again with thankful hearts as we gather together to worship you and exalt the name of Jesus Christ. We pray in the example of our Lord that hallowed be your name. Your name alone is to be praised, and your kingdom alone is to be established in our hearts and in the world. Father, this Christmas season is for many a very busy time with distractions and plans that have to be made. It's easy to get lost in the hustle and bustle of the holiday. But Father, we pray that as we begin this season and even this morning of Advent remembrance, we pray that you would sanctify our minds to the Word of God. We pray for the anchor of your Word to steady our gaze on Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, and that we would be freed from the distractions and recommitted in our devotions. We pray for this season to be a season of praise and worship that focuses on the gospel. Father, we don't want to be consumers of Christmas, but rather servants of the one true God. Lord, as we look to your word, we pray you give us insight and understanding of the truth that leads us to Christ so that we would recommit ourselves in new ways to you. And we give you all praise and thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I have already said, this morning marks the beginning of our Advent series, which is a special time for our church family as we focus our attention on the celebration of Christmas. Now, I want to take a few moments to introduce this series by sharing with you some thoughts, some preliminary thoughts regarding why we would spend so much time, 4 weeks, for our Advent series. There's really no other event that occurs during the year where we would give this much time to, but there's a very important reason for it. About the holiday season, someone once commented that we have finally come to that time of the year where the busyness of Thanksgiving is over and we can settle down to the calm of Christmas. I think you can hear the irony in those words, since unfortunately, Christmas is hardly the season for relaxation and calm. It seems the notion that this is the most wonderful time of the year comes at the price of being the busiest time of the year. For some of us, Christmas has as much stress and pressure and drama as the rest of the year combined. With all the advertisements and shopping lists and family functions, it becomes nearly impossible to escape the distraction of the season and easy to forget the meaning of the season. I am not normally impressed with Christian cliche statements, but there's a lot of truth behind the sentiment that we have to fight against the holiday replacing the holy day and the secular overriding the sacred. We already see the invasion of the culture's influence in the church throughout the year, but this is especially true at Christmas. And while this is a time of rejoicing and celebration, we must always be on our guard, looking at the world with an eye of discernment that is biblically informed. Paul writes in Ephesians 6:12 that, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." Paul is talking about a demonic war of ideas, a war of false theology and false teaching and nuanced changes that erode the truth over time that result in a corruption of God's word and the gospel. Now you're asking, how does this relate to Christmas? Well, I'm glad you asked. I think it's too often the case that the church is complacent when it comes to defending the season of Christmas. We're complacent by allowing nuanced subtleties to go unchallenged. Before we know it, everything about this most special of holidays is turned into a secular shopping event. We celebrate Christmas by giving gifts, and that is to commemorate the Magi honoring the Lord with gifts. And that's a good thing for us to do, and we have joy, and that's appropriate to do. But that's not what Christmas is about. And Satan's tactic is always to take a lesser good thing and to use it to distract us from a greater truth. The truth that the reason for Christ, the reason for the season, was that Christ was born so that he could die for sin. The world hates that message because it means that Christmas is God's response to sin. And unbelievers reject any notion of accountability for their sin. But that is why the gospel is called good news. And Christmas loses its meaning if it's not about the gospel. Our reality is that we live in a world that is hostile to the gospel and will make any and every effort to minimize, change, or replace any aspect of Christmas or Christianity that it can in order to substitute it with secularism or individualism, commercialism, or even consumerism. The influence of the anti-God, postmodern, individualistic consumer has redefined every holiday the church celebrates. It has replaced Jesus with Santa Claus. It's replaced the resurrection with the Easter Bunny. And not even the harmless scene of the Nativity is free from attack. In the joy of the season, the church forgets that the world is so hostile to the gospel that even the symbol of Jesus as a baby produces a fierce response, and Christians are labeled as unloving and intolerant, judgmental, just for displaying the infant Jesus laying in a manger. Now I understand that none of this is new to you, and you have all seen the subtle and even not so subtle influence of the world over every aspect of the church, but this is especially true during the holidays. But let me be clear. The reason we celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ is because we understand the gospel and we know who he really is. Christmas is a distinctly Christian holiday, and the reason we begin our Advent series with the message of hope is because Christmas commemorates the birth of Jesus Christ, who is the only hope for salvation in the world. He is the hope of salvation, and without faith alone in him alone, everyone who rejects Jesus Christ as the Lord will suffer God's wrath in hell. We celebrate Christmas because Jesus came to save his people from hell. Christmas and hell go hand in hand in the sense that it is because of the one we can avoid the other. It's because of Jesus Christ being born as a man and dying as a substitute for sin that hell is avoided. That is where our hope is. That is where true hope is. Christmas is God's plan on how to save his people from hell. And anyone who denies that suffers God's judgment. In today's culture, the world wants to dumb down Christianity. It wants to limit Christianity to a kind of spiritualized therapeutic counseling session where pastors become life coaches rather than stewards of God's truth. They want to find their hope in a community of love and universal acceptance without regard to God's word or the gospel. Well, there's nothing hopeful about that. And people who hope in a gospel that comes from that kind of a church believe in a false gospel and again suffer God's wrath for rejecting the true gospel. And that begins with a right understanding of Christmas. Beloved, we reject a casual approach to Christmas. We reject a casual approach to Christmas in the same way that we reject a casual approach to preaching or Bible study or worship or a casual approach to holiness. We crave and yearn and fight for the deep things of God, for the profound truths of Scripture. And we will not substitute the world's Christmas holiday over the sacred and unbelievable truth that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. And it all began on the first Christmas morning. Christmas is not a gift to the world to celebrate. It is a distinctly Christian holiday that reminds people of God's provision for their sin. I thought it was best to start our Advent series with this reminder so that as we look to this first message and even this season, we can truly identify where real hope is found, which is the person of Jesus Christ. So in that regard, please turn in your Bible to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. We are going to read from two passages in Luke, chapter 1, and we'll start in verse 26. The passage we'll begin with is the announcement of the greatest news that the world has ever known. I'm referring to Gabriel's birth announcement to Mary with this unbelievable news that she would be the one to carry and bear the Son of God. Let's read together, starting in verse 26. It reads, "Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, and of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, 'Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you.' But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end.' It says, 'Mary said to the angel, How can this be, since I'm a virgin?' The angel answered and said to her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God.'" Look at verse 46. "And Mary said, 'My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has had regard for the humble state of his bondslave. For behold, from this time on, generations will count me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear him.'" This is the word of God. The story of the birth of Jesus Christ begins with an angelic announcement that occurred in the most unlikeliest place, in the most unlikeliest way, with the most unlikeliest message. I say it was the most unlikeliest place because rather than the religious center of the nation, the city of Jerusalem, Luke takes us to a small house in the obscure city of Nazareth, located in the rural region of Galilee. It was the last place any religious leader of Israel would arise from, as Galilee was referred to as Galilee of the Gentiles. It was in close proximity to many Gentile people and had a lot of influence from those people on the Jews. Now, to call Nazareth a city is a stretch of the imagination by any measure, as it was really just a small village of no consequence whatsoever. There were less than a few hundred people living there scattered around Nazareth, and the city itself bears no significance at all in Israel's history. Nazareth is completely absent from Old Testament history. Neither is it mentioned in the Talmud, and it's not even mentioned in the writings of the Jewish historian Josephus. Nazareth is located about 80 miles north of Jerusalem, and there's no major trade routes or roads that would pass by that area, meaning unless you lived there, there would be no reason to even pass by. It was kind of a worthless little place, and Nathanael's response found in John questioning whether or not anything good can come from Nazareth really shows the disrepute that the city had among the nation. The fact that God would send an angelic messenger to Nazareth to announce the coming Redeemer of Israel immediately confronts the Jewish conscience and begins to highlight how different this Messiah would be from what they expected. So I say that Jesus' birth announcements occurred in the most unlikeliest of place. But it was also in the most unlikeliest of ways. According to Gabriel, the arrival of the Messiah would be by means of a birth of a child from a virgin. Mary was an engaged, unmarried young woman, probably in her early to mid-teenage years, and her pregnancy would have immediately brought her into extreme contempt and even danger from her own community, including her own family. The Jews had very strict religious laws and obligations that required an adulterer and an adulteress to be stoned and killed upon discovery. You remember that when the Pharisees brought the woman caught in adultery to Jesus. And as they brought her, they had in tow with them an arsenal of rocks to murder her. Mary's engagement would have brought public ridicule and possibly much more. To anyone in her small community, this news, the news of the first advent, reeks of fornication and seduction and secrecy, betrayal and immorality. This was not a fitting entrance for Israel's Messiah. Mary would be condemned, possibly stoned, possibly beaten, and then banished and doomed to live out her life in disgrace. And so I say the birth of Christ occurred and began in the most unlikeliest of ways. Not only was this an unlikely place or an unlikely way, Gabriel's announcement that Mary would become pregnant with the Son of the Most High was beyond comprehension. Luke 31, chapter 1, verse 31, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High." This is the hope of Christmas. Our hope rests in this verse where we find the identity of Jesus Christ. This was no ordinary birth of an ordinary child. Gabriel announces that God himself is coming to his people. The theme of this morning's message is that Jesus Christ is the great Son of the Most High, the Son of God. In verse 32, Gabriel begins by identifying Jesus as great. Now, at first glance, it's easy to pass over this simple description of Jesus as great, but it's a noteworthy description, not the first time Gabriel refers to a child as great. To see the importance of this, we need to look back to verse 13. In verse 13, Gabriel is announcing the birth of John the Baptist, and he also calls him great, but there's a catch. Look at verse 13. It says, "But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord.'" Luke gives us this description from Gabriel that this child also would be great. But the greatness of John the Baptist has a qualifier of being great in the sight of the Lord. The qualifier implies a limitation. He will be great, but his greatness will be according to and possibly limited to God's opinion of him. Ultimately, John the Baptist was great among the people, but his ministry began fading after the arrival of the Lord, and he was soon after arrested and placed into prison until his execution a short time later. He had had a following of disciples, but apart from him as his role as forerunner to Jesus, John carried no lasting impact on the Jewish nation or even his own disciples. Back to verse 32. Jesus, on the other hand, has no qualifier. Gabriel simply says that he will be great. Now you say, "Tom, I'm not seeing a big difference here. What is the point of this?" Well, the difference comes from the fact that Jesus' greatness has no qualifier because it has no limitations. It is an absolute greatness, a universal greatness. He will be great in a future state because it's based on the present reality of his identity. His is a complete greatness. It's undivided, unadulterated, undiluted greatness. His greatness is unquestionable and infallible. His greatness is unconditional, meaning that it resides within himself, and it's incontrovertible, meaning it is without question. Now you say you're making a big deal about a single word here, but notice this is not my word. Jesus is described as having an absolute universal greatness by the angel Gabriel, who is speaking on behalf of God. Angels are always seen serving God. They're worshiping God. They're obeying God. And in Matthew 18, they're described as watching the face of God, and the idea is that they're watching for any expression of displeasure so that when they see it, they can immediately go into action. Any time there was an act of worship toward them, they immediately corrected that and pointed the person to God. They obey God. They serve God. They worship God. And they defer to God in every instance. Holy angels never lose sight of the majesty and the grandeur and the greatness of God and only God. Exalting the greatness of God is the sole purpose of their existence, no matter in what manner they serve Him in. For an angel to describe absolute, unlimited greatness to anyone or anything other than God is unthinkable. It is beyond belief and it would never happen. Even the greatness of John the Baptist was determined by God according to Gabriel, but not with Jesus. He didn't say that with Jesus. Gabriel says He will be great. How can he say this? Well, because in verse 35, He is the Son of God. It's at this point, at the very beginning of this story, where the world wants to change the history of Christmas. Not only do people deny that Jesus is God, but they'll even try to say that Jesus never claimed to be God. They'll say that Jesus claimed to be a teacher or a source of truth or a follower of the law, but that He never claimed to be God. I'm sure some of you have heard that before. Well, they are dead wrong. Jesus not only claimed to be God, which He did, but He claimed to have the power of God, which is the same thing, and then He demonstrated that He does have the power of God. In John chapter 10, we have one of the clearest examples of Jesus identifying Himself with crystal clarity. Starting in verse 22 of John chapter 10, says that we become witness, rather, to this encounter between Jesus and the Pharisees during a feast that was occurring in Jerusalem. Now, this was a very public feast, and there were thousands of people in attendance. During a time in the middle of this feast, Jesus began walking among the temple where He was encountered by the Pharisees and in front of everybody, and they demanded a clear and unequivocal answer regarding who He was. Look at verse 22. It says that at the time of the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem, and it was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. The Jews were gathered around Him, and they were saying to Him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you were the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in My Father's name, these testify of Me. But you do not believe because you are not of My sheep. My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of My hand. My Father who has given them to Me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Verse 31, the Jews picked up stones again to stone Him. Jesus answered, "I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning Me?" The Jews answered Him, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God." The Jews understood perfectly who Jesus was claiming to be. They began by telling Him to say plainly who He was and whether or not He was the Messiah. They were expecting the Messiah to be a deliverer from God who would rescue them from Roman oppression and domination. That's what they wanted. They expected the Messiah, that He would come and He would remove them from under the influence of the Romans, that He would restore the throne of David, and that Israel would once again exist as a united, independent kingdom as it did during David's reign. That's what they wanted. That's what they were looking for. Jesus responded to them and He said, "You don't believe Me when I tell you the truth, so look at My power. Let the power confirm what I'm saying. If I'm able to freely do what only God can do, make the connection. If I have the power of God, which you can verify, then believe in what you can see since they testify about me. But they couldn't believe. They couldn't believe because they were not his people. And he says, you don't believe because you are not of my sheep. Those who are, Jesus says he gives them eternal life. Only God can do that. Only God, the author of life, gives eternal salvation. If there was any ever doubt about who he was, Jesus clears up all confusion. Verse 30, I and the Father are one. That's what Gabriel is showing to Mary. He says that your child will be the Son of God. To say that Jesus is the Son of God is to say that Jesus possesses the same nature as God. They are the same kind of being. Jesus Christ is the Son of the Most High, who shares in the same nature, essence, and deity as the supreme sovereign God of the universe. There is no difference in the kind of essence or nature between the Father and the Son. Jesus is equal to God because he is God, and he therefore deserves the same worship and exaltation and obedience as God the Father does. Sometimes the best way to say something, what something is to say what it is not. To affirm that Jesus is God is not simply to suggest that he is God-like. It's not to suggest that he became God, like the cults of Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses. Jesus is not a human prophet limited to just being a human prophet the way Islam teaches. Jesus Christ is undiminished deity. He is absolutely equal with the Father in his person, in his nature, in his characteristics, and in his eternal existence. Jesus told Philip that when you see me, you have seen the Father. He can only say that because he is equally God. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, it says that he is the radiance of his glory in the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. Again, Jesus has the nature of God, and being so, he demonstrates the power of God by upholding the universe. Jesus in this verse is described as being the manifestation or the expression of the glory of God. When the glory of God is visible so that we can see what God looks like, we see Jesus Christ. The author writes that Jesus is the exact representation of his nature. That is to say, if there was ever a way to qualify what the essence of divinity actually was, Jesus would match that description in exact fashion. That means Jesus perfectly and completely matches the nature and essence of God, the Father's divinity. The author of Hebrews, without question, has declared in the most expressive manner possible that Jesus is God and he possesses the whole fullness of all the attributes which make God, God. There is no stronger way to say it, that he is the Son of God. But he's more than that. He's more than the Son of God. Now, we said earlier that the true hope of Christmas rests in the identity and the person of Jesus Christ. In our verse, in our passage, in verse 31, it says, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus." Jesus Christ is fully God, and he is fully man. He is the God-man, possessing full and absolute deity and humanity, two natures joined in one person. That is the hope of Christmas. Paul, in the book of Philippians, gives a very detailed description of the incarnation. We see that in chapter 2, Philippians chapter 2. Starting in verse 5, Paul writes, "Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, note this, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men." Now, to the modern English reader, the idea of Jesus being in the form of God is easily misunderstood because of our ideas of what form is. When we hear the description of something being in the form of something else, we imagine that that form is a resemblance only. It's a resemblance in appearance. It's not an equal in substance or essence. But that is the exact opposite of what Paul is trying to communicate. The word here for form is the Greek word morphe. It describes, one author describes it as denoting an outward manifestation that corresponds to the inward reality. Let me say that again. This word means an outward manifestation. What you see is what you get when it comes to the internal reality. The phrase in verse 6 of Philippians, though he was, is actually just a single word in the Greek, which means being. It has the sense of existing. Some translations actually use the word being to capture the meaning of that. Paul uses the present tense of this word being, which shows the ongoing nature of his existence. This isn't a past tense, and this is not a future tense. This is an ongoing nature of his existence. He shows that Jesus' essence of divinity is ongoing. It's a continual condition that does not cease at the incarnation. He doesn't cease to be God when he is born as a human. The second part of this verse, that in verse 6, God did not, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. The phrase here, to be grasped, comes from the word that means to snatch or to seize. And it's in the passive sense. It indicates that this is something that is being seized. The phrase has the idea that because Jesus, in his pre-incarnate state, possessed equality with the Father already, it wasn't something he had to try to achieve. It wasn't something he had to try to grasp at or to seize. It would make as much sense if a man said to himself, even though I am a human, I will do everything I can to become human. That doesn't make sense. Paul's point is Jesus doesn't have to try to grasp something that he already possesses. He didn't have to strive for equality with God because he already had it. And this reality is communicated throughout the New Testament. We see in the beginning of John 1:1 that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We see in Colossians chapter 1 that Christ is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created. That takes us back to Genesis. Jesus created all things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. Another way to translate this verse in Philippians would be to say, since Jesus is God, he didn't have to worry about losing equality with God since he already possessed it. The hope of Christmas that we're celebrating begins before the birth of Christ with the acknowledgement that Jesus is God. But verse 7 in Philippians says that he emptied himself, that he took on the form of a servant being born in the likeness of men. Paul makes a transition regarding the advent of Christ. He makes a transition from describing the pre-incarnate reality of Jesus to describing what it was like for him to be born. There are two things that he says, two clauses that carry the main idea of how we understand the incarnation. The first thing he says is he made himself nothing. The second is by taking the form of a servant. The first clause is literally he emptied himself. And it uses a word where we get the kenosis theory, which is a theory that describes how Christ emptied himself during the incarnation. This is another way of saying that rather than a removal of any sense of who he was, that Christ, Jesus, gave up the right to use his divine authority. That when he took on human flesh in the incarnation, he gave up the right to use his glory, to express it. He gave up the right to use his divine prerogatives when he became human. Not that he didn't have them, but that he wouldn't use them through his earthly life. So what does it mean that he gave this up? What does it mean that he emptied himself or that he set aside these privileges? How do we see this in the life of the Lord? First of all, we see this in the sense of heavenly glory. While on earth, he gave up a face-to-face relationship with God his Father, a continuous outward display of personal enjoyment of that glory. He gave that up. He gave up independent authority. During his incarnation, Christ completely submitted himself to the will of the Father. He says in Hebrews that, or in Matthew 26 rather, I come to do the works of him who sent me. We see the divine prerogatives that he willingly set aside the voluntary display of his attributes and submitted himself to the Spirit's direction. He gave up eternal riches. In heaven, Jesus has access to everything. But while on earth, Christ was poor. He owned very little, and he suffered. He gave up for a time on the cross a favorable relationship with God, meaning that on the cross, Jesus felt the full wrath of human sin. That's what it means when we say that Jesus emptied himself. But Paul clarifies that, and he describes the manner, how that happened, and it wasn't the removal of anything, but the addition. Look at verse 7. It says, he emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. How did he give up the use of his prerogatives? Not by removing anything, but by the addition of taking on the form of a servant. The word taking, it doesn't imply an exchange, but rather an addition. Jesus didn't exchange his deity for humanity. That's impossible. Rather, he added humanity to his deity, and that resulted in limitation. A way to think about this, try to imagine in your mind an Olympic long-distance runner at the peak of his performance and without competition from anyone else in the world. Now, you may or may not know this about me, but I am not a long-distance runner. But imagine a runner. When Christ took on human flesh, it would be like attaching me to that runner, duct taping us together, waist to waist, leg to leg, arm to arm. Nothing has changed about the runner. Nothing has changed, but by adding me to him or a body to himself, he is now limited. That's a way to think about this verse and what it looked like when Jesus limited himself by taking on human flesh. And this is absolutely essential. This is absolutely essential because the cost of sin is an eternal cost because God is eternal. A sin against God has infinite consequences because his person is without ending. When we think about a sin against God, we don't sin against part of God or half of God or anything like that. We sin against all of who God is, which is eternal. That's why hell requires an eternal punishment. Sin doesn't occur in small part, but it has an eternal consequence. But the wages, the cost of sin and what sin is, wasn't just any sin. It was humanity's sin. Mankind is responsible. Humans are liable. It was an eternal sin that was mixed with human sin. It was together. It was human sin and likewise required a human sacrifice. I want to conclude our time by reminding you of the beauty of the gospel. This is the real hope of Christmas. This is the message that the world wants to disregard completely and replace with superficiality. Jesus Christ was the perfect substitute for sin because he is both infinite and human. He satisfies the infinite demands against sin, and he satisfies the human component for sin. The justice of God required an eternal consequence to the nature of God, and a human life was required. This is why we celebrate Christmas. Because Jesus Christ took on human flesh so that he could stand in the place of the sinner. He took on the wrath of God on himself so that he could satisfy the demands of holy justice. He took on the full limitation of humanity and lived a perfect, sinless life of moral and spiritual perfection, only to be abused and beaten and killed in order to declare his people justified. Jesus Christ, from the cross of Calvary, bearing the full wrath of God for sins, the sins of his people, took the guilt that he did not deserve, that we deserve, on himself, took the wrath of God on himself, and on the cross declared, "It is finished. It's over." Justified. That's the beauty of the gospel. That is the beauty of Jesus Christ. And that is what Christmas is about. That's the hope we celebrate for the advent of Christmas. As our helpers come forward to assist us in communion, I thought about how appropriate it was that we partake in the Lord's table today. We have just seen that the announcement of Jesus Christ, the God-man, would be born to make atonement for sin. And he was born. He arrived. He came. He lived as a man, full of righteousness and mercy. But he died a sinner's death. He died in the place of his people. He died their death. He died our death. And he received their due punishment, our due punishment, in their place. As we share in communion and think about the bread and the juice, we remember the body that was broken. The body that was born and then broken for us. The precious blood of Christ that was poured out as an offering for our sin. Father, this bread that we take this morning reminds us that a son was given on our behalf. We see in the bread, we see in the juice, the innocent Lamb of God who was born as a man and who died for the sins we committed. We remember that he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God. As we partake in communion and as we think of Christmas season, Lord, we remember that it is only because of his great sacrifice that we today are able to stand before you forgiven and redeemed. We trust completely and only in the grace of God for our salvation, and we give you glory as we await the return of King Jesus. We pray all of this in the name of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.